Let us first of all read from the Word of God as it is found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter and beginning at the first verse. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter and beginning at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. We are to discuss together this week five of the distinctive cardinal doctrines of Calvinism, or of the Reformed faith. Sometimes one is hesitant to identify oneself as a Calvinist, not because there is any discredit involved, rather the reverse, but because that can provoke opposition and can call forth misunderstanding. And yet it's quite legitimate to describe oneself as a Calvinist for the purposes of historical identification. Reformed is much the better designation. However, these five distinctive cardinal doctrines of Calvinism or of the Reformed faith are most important, completely characteristic and typical of the faith which we hold so very dear. And yet we would greatly mistake ourselves to identify the Reformed faith with five specific doctrinal positions. The Reformed faith is, thank God, much broader and much more comprehensive than that. In respect of a few matters, you and I would perhaps not be altogether in agreement. Mr. Martin and I had an interesting experience a few months ago in England. We were together addressing a young people's conference, and after a couple of days in a question session, one of the young men got up and asked, "Is there anything that Mr. DeWitt and Mr. Martin do not agree on?" And then Mr. Martin mentioned one or two items in which we were not in agreement, but it pointed up the fact that though there are areas in which we may not agree with each other, yet so far as the broad, comprehensive scope of our faith is concerned, we are in hearty accord with each other and brothers and sisters in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Reformation has taught it to us faithfully in accordance with the Scriptures. The Reformed faith is a tremendous thing. It's an exciting thing. It's comprehensive. It involves a world and life view. It takes everything within its purview. It excludes nothing. It enables us to see all things in terms of the glory of God and the chief end of man. But neither is the Reformed faith to be divorced from any one of these five cardinal and distinctive doctrines. I believe that that also ought to be emphasized and underscored, because especially in some of the traditional denominations in this country, which were originally Reformed, there is the tendency to lay claim to the name of Calvinist and of Reformed, while at the same time eschewing these great doctrines or various individual doctrines amongst the corpus of the Reformed faith. And so you have Barkians and the Neo-Orthodox and those who occupy various other positions in the theological spectrum of the present time, branding themselves as Reformed or as Calvinists or as descendants of the Reformation, not only lineal descendants, of course, but theological descendants of the Reformation. And there is a great dishonesty about all of this. The theological seminaries, which once were so faithful to the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation and which were luminaries in the Reformed heritage and tradition, and which still boast of that position and still lay claim to being Calvinists, have, of course, no real right at all, if the truth were told, to designate themselves in this manner at all. You cannot divorce these five distinctive and cardinal doctrines, which we shall be discussing in part this week, from the Reformed faith as a whole. One has to be very careful, you see, to mark off his position both on the right hand and on the left. Now, what are these five doctrines which we shall be discussing together? Well, as you know, they are the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. I'm not sure how long they've been described in that more or less technical term, but one finds Whitfield already using it. He speaks of the doctrines of grace, and it is a beautiful denotation of that which we have before us now. I suppose that some of you will expect me to take them up in the order of the acrostic device TULIP. One finds it even in books which claim to be respectable. One finds it averred that the divines of the Synod of Dort, being for the most part Dutchmen, turn to the flower which Holland has made famous in order to ensure that by the use of the letters of that word, the faithful Calvinists of the Netherlands would forevermore be able to recite the five doctrines of grace: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Well, TULIP is spelled somewhat differently in Dutch. That's unfortunate for those who hold that view. And not only is that the case, but of course the words themselves are quite different in Dutch. And the divines of the Synod of Dort debated in Latin, so that there are difficulties all down the line. And while it may be helpful to use that acrostic device, TULIP, yet there is something to be said against it too, because you see it's welded together with a certain terminology which may not, in the final analysis, be the most fortunate terminology. For example, limited atonement may not be the best denotation of what is intended by it. Some prefer particular redemption, for example. And then the Synod of Dort followed an entirely different order. Not because the other order was more logical, but because the Synod of Dort, in the five canons of that synod, was responding to five articles of the Remonstrants or of the Arminians. So that, in a sense, the order, the original historical order of the five doctrines of Calvinism or the five canons of the Synod of Dort was determined by the order selected by the Arminians, the Remonstrants, the adversaries of the Reformed Party in the Netherlands. I shan't go into a detailed historical survey of the history of the Arminian Calvinist conflict in the Netherlands and in other countries. I've written one or two little things about this myself, and there are many others who have done the same. Some articles appeared recently in the Sword and Trowel tracing this same history, and I refer you to them as perhaps more immediately accessible than other things. But it is important to know that the five doctrines of grace, or the five canons of the Synod of Dordrecht, were arrived at, so far as their definition is concerned, within the framework of a conflict against the Arminian party in the Netherlands. James Arminius, whose dates are 1560 to 1609, was for some years professor at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands, and while he occupied a chair in that university, a controversy began to arise between him and one of his colleagues named Franciscus Gomarus. Already in the time of Arminius's pastorate in the city of Amsterdam, there had been suspicions as to his orthodoxy. The controversy by no means died down upon Arminius's death, but rather waxed more intense and more bitter, and it became necessary at last in the year 1618 for the Dutch States General to summon a synod to which were invited delegates from all of the Reformed churches, in addition to the Dutch divines themselves. And in this perhaps only truly international synod of the Reformed churches, which met in the years 1618 and 1619, the Arminian heresy was dealt with and put down, and five canons, five doctrinal articles were formulated, which give the classic description to the five doctrines of grace, which I've already mentioned. We shall be following them, instead of the order of the word tulip, the order of the Synod of Dort itself. First of all, of divine predestination. That is to say, of course, unconditional election. And then of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby, particular redemption or limited atonement, God willing, tomorrow morning. And then of the corruption of men, or total depravity, and of his conversion to God and the manner thereof, irresistible grace. And finally, on Friday morning, of the perseverance of the saints. First then this morning, the great doctrine of unconditional election. I take my text from this Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, the first chapter, and the verses 4 and 5, where we'll be making reference, of course, to many other scripture passages as well. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. As Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians and other interested brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are already familiar with the doctrine of election. It's something that we know about, and yet it's also something of which we need to be constantly reminded. No subject is so humbling to the pride of men, so demanding of obedient and submissive study, so much leading us to an adoration of the inscrutable, sublime, and altogether gracious purposes of God as this doctrine of election. And yet, you know, you who have come to adopt the position of the Word of God in this respect, how very controversial the doctrine of election can also be. Men want nothing of an ascription of all credit and of all praise to God in salvation. They wish rather to salvage something to themselves, and therefore they repudiate what the Word of God has to teach so very clearly and so very plainly in the matter of God's
eternal predestining activity. But the first thing, surely, that a man or a woman has to learn in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and in receiving the divine grace is that nothing is to be salvaged of men. The first principle of grace is that it is gracious, that it is gratuitous, that it comes from God's side, that it is not merited, it cannot be laid hold of, it does not originate in anything which God finds acceptable in the creature, but it's only and solely and exclusively from the side of God that the initiative and the accomplishment of salvation must come. At the same time, though election is a controversial subject, you agree that it is a controversial subject? Yet it's a subject which is very clearly and fully revealed in the Word of God. There is scarcely a page in the Scriptures that does not contain a reference to the sovereignty of God in the salvation of His people. It would be an interesting study for us to go through the Scriptures page by page and to see if we could not find in every chapter or on every page some reference to the divine electing activity or to the sovereignty of God in the salvation of His people. And if election is so fully revealed in the Scriptures, then surely it is something which is not to be hidden. It's not to be locked up in a cupboard and reserved for the initiates, for those who have already immersed themselves in the other truths of the Word of God, to be tasted and to be digested when one has arrived at a certain stage of spiritual maturity. It's not something we keep quiet about and banish from our preaching and from our teaching. Of course not. Election is to be preached. If it's revealed in the Word of God, and revealed so fully in the Word of God, then we have no alternative but to include it in scriptural proportions within the content of our own public ministry as preachers of the gospel. And it must have our attention as earnest Christians also. It's not something that's to be kept in the background, a kind of esoteric doctrine that one only brings out for examination and exhibition at certain times. But it's right there at the heart of the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin understood this. Listen to some observations of his on this very subject. But for those who are so cautious or fearful that they desire to bury predestination in order not to disturb weak souls, with what color will they cloak their arrogance when they accuse God indirectly of stupid thoughtlessness, as if He had not foreseen the peril that they feel they have wisely missed? Whoever then heaps odium upon the doctrine of predestination openly reproaches God, as if He had unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church. And then again, there are many who will grant this doctrine of election to be true, whereof St. Paul treats here, but yet they show themselves to be fools in controlling the Holy Spirit, who spake it by the prophets and apostles, yea, and even by the mouth of God's only Son. There's a world of truth in those wise words of the great Genevan reformer. But not only is election to be preached, it's also eminently preachable. There's a difference between the two. There are some doctrines which are to be preached, but which sometimes, this may have to do with the stage in his own spiritual experience at which the minister has arrived, he finds difficult to preach. But election is not only to be preached, it is eminently preachable. It's something that even on this account need not be kept in the background. It can be used evangelistically. It can be used to bring men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the foot of the cross. It's comforting, of course, to believers, but it's also humbling to human pride, and it cuts men and women down to size. It reduces them to their proper proportions before the throne of the majesty of God, and prepares the human heart for the entrance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord honors his own word, then surely as this doctrine is part of that word, he will honor it also. And now let's go into the doctrine of election itself more directly. In the first instance, in speaking of the doctrine of election, we must always keep in view the great object which the Apostle Paul here also has in mind of the supremacy and the sovereignty of our God. You notice how he speaks in this whole chapter. It's already more than once been called to our attention in these few days of the conference. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Apostle Paul here, as well as elsewhere in so many places, is reminding us that God is altogether and utterly God. He is supreme. He is sovereign. There is none beside him. It is he who sits upon the circle of the universe and inhabits eternity. He and he alone does as he wills amongst the armies of heaven and the children of men. None can stay his hand, nor say to him, what doest thou? He is God. Men very often forget this. I think in this connection of the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he looked upon his empire and capital city and said in his own vaunting arrogance and pride, is not this Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? What a typical expression of human pride and of the vaunting ambition and arrogance of the human spirit. Perceive this. Shelley has given expression to something very similar in his well-known poem, Ozymandias, which puts us in mind also of the transitoriness of human might and pride. I met a traveler, he said, from an antique land, who said two vast and countless legs of stone stand in a desert. Near them on the sand half sunk a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions red which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my work, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. There can be no question about the truth which the Apostle Paul and these others have been enunciating. The truth of the alone sovereignty of God. The word of the Lord is perfectly plain and clear at this point. I am the Lord, says God in the prophecy of Isaiah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. And then in that same prophecy of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, beginning at verse 12, the matchless expression of God's sovereignty, his priority and supremacy. Isaiah 40 and verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of a balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity." See also the verses 28 to 31 of that same chapter. And then, to give but one more reference, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And there, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 33. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33. "All the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." God is sovereign. And the doctrine of election, as we begin our consideration of it this morning, points us with infallible finger to the great truth of the sovereignty, the supremacy, the alone Godhood of our God. He is eternal. He is sovereign. He is free. In the second place, we must also keep in view, in discussing this subject together, that election is continually described in terms of the fullest and the freest grace. See the verses which immediately precede our text, where grace is constantly referred to you. "To grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," and so on. When I began by stating that election is to be preached, and that it is not only to be preached, but that it is eminently preachable, I did not, of course, mean that election may be preached in any manner in which a man may feel inclined to preach it. It must, of course, be preached in a biblical manner. And that's tremendously important because, you see, a great many men in the history of the Christian church, and more specifically in the history of the Reformed churches, I'm thinking of the history of the Congregationalists and of the Strict Baptists in England in the 18th century, for example, have preached the doctrine of election in what has come to be known as a hyper-Calvinistic manner. And of course, that's not a biblical manner of the preaching of the doctrine of election. We're not dealing, when we come to talk about this doctrine, with any kind of fatalism. We're not Mohammedans. We are Christians. And the doctrine of election is a doctrine which is to be preached as the Scriptures present us with that doctrine. And the Word of God makes it perfectly plain when it speaks of the doctrine of election that it's to be described in terms of the fullest and the freest grace. God, the electing God, the sovereign God of the Scriptures, is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He has chosen us in him. He has predestinated us in love. He has done so unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus. There is joy here. There is gladness here. There is grace here. We are not dealing with some dread decree that is to strike terror into the hearts of all who are brought under the preaching of it. Of course, There is a shadow side to the doctrine of election, and that's to be preached too. But once again, in scriptural proportions, and as the Word of God gives it to us. But the doctrine of election, when taken as a whole, is set forth in the scriptures as a ground of comfort and of assurance to the people of God, and as a doctrine which in all its power to humble human pride does so, to lead men not to despair, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who have preached the doctrine of election in such a way as to give people hopelessness rather than hope in the God who is the origin and the fountain, the wellspring of saving mercy and of saving grace. This is even more apparent in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And you, that he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the outworking of election, of course, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Read the whole passage. And then at verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then that catena aurea of Romans 8, that golden chain of Romans 8, and there, beginning at verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Is there gloom here? Is there despair here? No, of course not. There's joy. There's gladness. There's thanksgiving. This is a chain of gold. And it leads us from the very origin of our salvation in the God of grace and of glory to the accomplishment and the consummation of our salvation when we shall behold the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, in one famous reference in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, refers to the decree of election as a decretum horribile, a horrible decree if one is to transliterate it. And much has been made of the horrible decree of election by anti-Calvinists and the Arminian heretics. But of course, if one understands anything of Latin at all, decretum horribile does not mean horrible decree, but awe-inspiring decree. And Calvin never intended to teach that the decree of election is a horrible, horrid, a dreadful decree, but rather that it's an awe-inspiring, reverence-invoking decree in which we are led to bow ourselves in holy, solemn joy and gladness and reverential fear before the throne, not of despondency and despair, but of all grace. Election is continually described in the Word of God in terms of the freest and the fullest grace. In the third place, election is regularly viewed in the scriptures against the background of sin. I want to underscore that. Election is regularly viewed, not always or exclusively, but regularly viewed in almost all places, regularly viewed in the scriptures against the background of sin. Now, one could get into rather deep theological waters at this point this morning, and some of you might like to do that. Perhaps we could do so privately afterwards. Because you see, we're coming very close indeed to the old battle between the supralapsarians and the infralapsarians. That really is obscure terminology, isn't it? Now, both supralapsarians and infralapsarians are Calvinists. And neither position has anything whatever to do with the reality of God's decree before the foundation of the world. The controversy has to do with the order in God's decree. Was God's first purpose to elect to himself a people and then to proceed to the creation, the fall, and redemption? Or was it first of all to begin with creation and the fall, and then, against the backdrop of the fall, to elect to himself a people? The supralapsarians say that God's first purpose was to choose to himself a people. That's why they're called supralapsarians, because they place the decree to elect first of all, before the fall of man, in the decrees of God. The infralapsarians, more biblically, I believe, teach that God's electing decree comes after the fall of man, when against the backdrop of sin, God chooses a certain number from the mass of lost mankind to himself for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say this, I do not mean, of course, to cast aspersions upon the sincerity and the Christianity of supralapsarians. You supralapsarians here this morning need take no offense, therefore. Franciscus Gomarus, whom I mentioned a little bit ago, was a perfectly respectable Calvinist and yet a supralapsarian. And so was Johannes Bogerman, who was the president of the Synod of Dort. And so was Samuel Rutherford, the seraphic Rutherford, was of all things a supralapsarian. And so was Dr. Clisson, who was the prolocutor or the presiding officer of the Westminster Assembly itself. Supralapsarians have been a decided minority in the history of the Reformed faith, but a very respectable minority. And so one has to deal very gently and tenderly with them indeed. But there is this peril in supralapsarianism and in excessive speculation as to the order of the decrees, and in too much interest in the intellectualistic, I do not say intellectual, but intellectualistic side of this matter. There is this danger that to begin to view the electing activity of God against some other backdrop than the existence of sin. And it's tremendously important to see, according to the Word of God, that election takes place amongst sinners, that it's sinful men and women whom God chooses to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, we were not, even in his own decree, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We are, of course, God's creatures, but we are God's creatures who, though created good and in his own image, have marred and defaced that image by an act of our own will. Now, of course, the entrance of sin into the experience of the human race with all its devastating and ruinous effects was not apart from the decree of God. Oh, mystery of mysteries, the origin of sin. But one must be very careful never to point the finger of blame at God and make him the author of sin. It's blasphemous to do so. The Word of God is very plain and specific on this point. We are not now good. We are not now holy. We are not now without blame. We are not now, as we were, perfect and good and in his own image. We are rather impure and imperfect. None is righteous. No, not so much as one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll have to say more about this as the week goes along. But man is considered within the context of God's electing activity as a sinner, as one who deserves not mercy, not grace, but wrath, but indignation. And the Apostle Paul, in all
all his wise and comprehensive speaking about the subject of God's predestinating activity, we'll have us see that predestinating activity of God against the background of human sin. It's only as God intervenes in the fulfillment and accomplishment of his own pre-temporal elective purpose that there is for those destitute of righteousness, destitute of will to choose the good, or even to turn in the slightest degree to God's law or God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation. The Word of God is replete with instances to this same effect. Without me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, ye can do nothing. But it's in that very condition of being unable to do anything at all that God interposes himself in sovereign grace and effectually brings into relationship with himself those objects of his eternal good pleasure, his people, his elect. Now, in the fourth place, election as to the nature of it is God's gracious choosing of a people to himself. Let me refer you here to those canons of Dort, which I've already mentioned once or twice this morning. I quote now from the first canon in Article 7, where there is a beautiful definition of election. You may also use for this same purpose the Westminster Confession or the Philadelphia Confession. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect, and the foundation of salvation. That's from the first canon of the Synod of Dort and the seventh article, a full and beautiful definition of election. You will notice from this and from what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us in the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians as well as elsewhere, that election is free. It's not conditioned upon anything other than the good pleasure of God. It does not proceed upon what God sees as meritorious in the creature, but its ground and basis is simply the sovereign will and purpose of God. That's tremendously important. A part of what election is able to do when it is preached in terms of the humbling and the abasing and the casting down of human pride is to underscore the fact that election is God's free activity. Having predestinated us, as the Apostle Paul, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Upon what basis? For what reason? According to the good pleasure of his will, it's because God wanted to do it. And for no other reason at all. Still further, election is sovereign. You've all heard people say, yes, of course I believe in election. There are all kinds of modified Calvinists scurrying about the religious world, are there not? You have 1 point, 2 point, 3 point, 4 point, and 5 point Calvinists. Of course I believe in the doctrine of election. But election upon the basis of foreseen faith, after all, doesn't the Apostle Paul himself speak of the foreknowledge of God? Whom he hath foreknown, them he hath also predestinated. That's a study in itself. And I commend to you Professor Murray's beautiful exposition of Romans 8, 28 to 30 in his commentary on that epistle for an explanation of it. The Apostle Paul is not, of course, conditioning election upon faith foreseen. Not at all.
What he's doing is to point us back to the foreknowledge of Israel in the Old Testament, and to make that applicable also to the Christian church in the New Testament. To know beforehand is not to have foreseen faith, not at all, but it's rather to be related to God beforehand in the most intimate relationship possible. The electing activity of God is not, God forbid, based upon faith, foreseen. Do you know what that does for the doctrine of election and for the whole of the doctrine of redemption? Why, it reduces it all once again to the Old Testament legalistic basis, at any rate the basis which the Pharisees thought they saw in the Old Testament for God's relationship to his people. It's the Galatian error in another form. It's to confound salvation by grace with salvation by works. If election proceeds upon what God foresees in the creature, then there's something in the creature that dwells pleasing to God. There's something in the creature that inclines God to choose him. And that's utterly destructive of the whole of the plan of salvation and the doctrine of redemption. Do you know why the divines at the Synod of Dort took this whole matter of the Arminian heresy so very seriously, and the Westminster divines also? Do you know why this is no mere peccadillo? Why we've got to deal with it, and why we've got to deal with it with earnestness in our hearts? Because salvation is at stake. No, of course, I'm not saying that no Arminian can be saved. Hardly that. I know many a good Arminian brother who will stand before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. But I'm talking about the ultimate issue of the Arminian heresy. The ultimate issue, for example, of proceeding upon the basis of election by faith forcing. And I'm saying that that reduces the whole matter of God dealing with us once again to something meritorious, something favorable and deserving of mercy in the creature. And the New Testament makes it as plain as words can make it, that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of the sovereign mercy of God. And then, election is also unconditional. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has chosen to himself a people. It's not merely election to the possibility of salvation, which we have to do with when we discuss this great truth of the Word of God, but it's the very guarantee and certainty of salvation, which is at issue here. There is no other basis, really. No other guarantee that salvation is what it claims to be. That it is sure, that it is with foundation, that it is absolutely and eternally certain. No other guarantee than in the eternal, unchangeable purpose of Almighty God. Election is furthermore particular. There is a corporate election referred to in the Word of God. This again is a study in itself. There's the election of Israel in the Old Testament period. There is also the election of the church in the New Testament period. But we ought not to permit ourselves to be led astray at this point. There are those who say, yes, of course, the Scriptures teach election, those within the very Reformed faith at the present time, but who insist that it's a corporate election, that it's not the election of individuals, it's the election of the church, of the whole people of God. You see what that does to the truth of the doctrine of election. And the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly were perfectly warranted upon the basis of the Word of God in speaking of a certain number of persons in the plural whom God has chosen to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, which number is so certain and definite that it can neither be added to nor subtracted from. Let me give you just one or two scriptures here, since you are likely to meet up with the error which teaches that election is only corporate. It's only churchly. It's not individual. For example, then, John, the 10th chapter. The 10th chapter of John, and beginning at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Now notice the grand particularity of God's electing activity. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And then verses 27 and following of this same chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 6, John 6, and verse 37 and following. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You notice how without exception the assertion of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then just one more. Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 11th chapter, Romans 11. And they are beginning at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. He's speaking, of course, of the relationship of Jew and Gentile and so on. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness, the pleroma, the full number of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is, of course, to say, the full number also of Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's a certain number, because election is particular. It has reference not simply to the people of God, but to the children of God, taken individually and particularly. Then you notice how very clearly the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage from Ephesians 1 that election is in the Lord Jesus Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, that is to say, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to himself. And then you will have caught the reference in that same definition of the doctrine of election from the Synod of Dort to the Lord Jesus. You notice how the Synod of Dort speaks of this same Christological character of the doctrine of election. God has chosen a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. And then the divines go on to add, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. There's much mystery here, and we cannot be altogether sure in this life just what the Apostle Paul means with respect to all the implications of that expression in Christ. Yet we can be perfectly certain of the fact that God's people are never contemplated in any degree at all apart from their blessed mediator and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. Never did we exist in the mind of God apart from our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's from eternity the mediator and the head of the elect of God and the foundation of their salvation. And then, still further, in connection as yet with this definition of the doctrine of election is separative. It is separative. It introduces an antithetic relationship into every sphere of life and every human connection. Think, for example, here of Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 9th chapter, where this is brought out in so awe-inspiring a manner. Romans 9. I begin reading at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also would conceive by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The line is there, the line which is drawn by God, eternal electing activity, and the man or a woman stands either on the one side or the other. There's an antithetic line here which cannot be obscured, and which the preaching and the teaching of the doctrine of election shows in perfect clarity and luminousness. But we have to go on. Much more could be said about that, of course. So consider fifth this morning, that election is also purposeful. This is the fifth main division of our discussion of the doctrine of election. It is purposeful. According as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him. This is part of what election in Christ means. We are to be holy. We are to be holy in Christ, who is our sanctification. But we are also to be holy in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Election is not simply a doctrine which is the subject of speculation on the part of interested people. Oh, no. God forbid that we should consider it in any such light as that. Election has as its purpose Christ-likeness, holiness of life, conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. But there's something more here as well. Calvin tells us, now the term sanctification denotes separation. This takes place in us when we are regenerated by the Spirit to newness of life, that we may serve God and not the world. And the French commentator Godet had the observation, the Greek word to sanctify is not synonymous with the word to purify. The holy is not opposed to the impure, but merely to the natural. To sanctify is to consecrate to a religious use anything pertaining to the common life. What's meant here then, therefore, is that with respect to this purposefulness of election, we are thus enlisted on God's side. We are placed on God's side in the struggle going on, not against flesh and blood merely, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The Apostle Paul is denoting in this expression not a passive but an active thing. He's concerned here with God's involvement, with God's pathos, with God's caring, with God's concern, with God's love for his people. And he tells us that God therefore has chosen us in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be holy and without blame before him. The divines of the Synod of Dort have captured this and given expression to it in the 9th article of the 1st canon. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. Therefore, and this I believe we ought to notice very carefully indeed, feet. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed, say, holiness and the other gifts of salvation, and finally eternal life as its fruits and effects, according to that of the apostle. He hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose of the doctrine of election. It's the source and the fountain of every spiritual good, of salvation, of sanctification, of all the gifts which God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the source and the origin and the wellspring of our power and our joy and our enthusiasm and our courage and our strength as we stand on God's side because of his sovereign mercy and electing grace, and look our enemy in the face and defy him with the great conquering name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon our lips. That we should be holy on God's side, separated to the eternal purposes of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and without blame before him, the recipient of all the benefits that are in our blessed Savior. Now, what must our response be, very briefly? Surely we must, first of all, adore God and praise him for his saving goodness. The preaching of the doctrine of election must not be such as to make us throw our hands in horror, but such as to make us fall on our knees and extol and magnify his saving goodness. Still further, our response must also be to humble ourselves before him, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's nothing in you that induced God to draw you to himself. Are you a Christian? Thank God for it. No thanks, no credit is due to you. There was nothing in you that merited his favor. When God decreed the salvation of his people before the very foundation of the world, he did so upon the basis of his own sovereign good pleasure. And not because you were different from someone else, because you were different from your father or mother or brother or sister or from the neighbor next door or from someone somewhere else in this wide world of ours. Oh, no. But because he purposed to save you through his sovereign mercy. And for his own name's sake, there's nothing so humbling, there's nothing so powerful in casting down the spirit of human pride from its pedestal of arrogance and self-exaltation as this doctrine of election. Still further, we must comfort ourselves in contemplating the great truth we have before us this morning with the knowledge of the indefectibleness of the purposes of God. The Lord comforted the Apostle Paul on at least one occasion with this very truth. You remember how despairing he was almost when he looked upon the great city of Corinth and its godlessness and its wickedness and its immorality. But then God came to him. And the Lord spake to Paul, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Why? For I have much people in this city. The indefectibleness of the purposes of God. It cannot fail. I will build my church. I will gather my elect from the four corners of the earth. The wholeness of the Gentiles and all Israel shall be saved. Not one, blessed be the name of God, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ built his precious blood, shall perish. God's purposes cannot fail. And then finally, we must in our preaching as ministers and by our lives as Christians uphold his sovereign majesty and glory in all we do, summoning men to self-humiliation and self-abasement before the holy presence of our God. Election is comforting to Christians, but it attacks the very citadel of human autonomy and independence of God. So that in our preaching and in our witnessing and in the living of our lives, as we live fulfilling our chief end for the glory of God, we must summon men to bow before the august and majestic presence of Him with whom we have to do. The preaching of election is not to induce hopelessness, but it is rather to bring men to the throne of God as suppliants. Not as those who insist upon that which is theirs by right, not as those who have any claim to His mercy, but as those who can only prostrate themselves before Him and cry, my leanness, woe is unto me, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of Thy loving kindness, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen.